Our Victory in Jesus, Part 2. In last week's sermon, we began an investigation into the meaning of this victory that we hear about when we speak of victory in Jesus. And this study, then, is intended to answer at least a portion of that large question and also explain some of the real advantage, the real tangible advantage of being a Christian. If there is victory in Jesus, and if there is an actual advantage, a benefit of some sort, for being a Christian, then we, as Christians, should be able to define it, both for ourselves and for anyone else who's interested. We should be able to spell it out and articulate the subject well enough so that somebody can get the idea of what we're thinking. Now, I think that there are a lot of Christians who are not able to do this. In fact, perhaps the majority of us can't really do this, at least not well. Most Christians probably know how to say, well, he died for us, or he saved us, but not very many of them really know the circumstances and the purposes leading up to his death and surrounding his death, and most people probably don't know what in the world he saved us from or for. And those are all pertinent questions for somebody who might be interested in looking at the question of Christianity and whether they'd like to be a Christian or not. So as ambassadors for our King, who's the King of Kings, as ambassadors for him, we should be able to be knowledgeable and to expound on this. And I don't mean we have to be eloquent or we don't have to stand before audiences, but we have to be able to think clearly in our own mind, and we should be able to answer, and as the Bible says, give a good answer for those who would ask you about it, convincingly and with honor and integrity. Now, I know that as a youth, I wondered about this question of whether or not there was an advantage to being a Christian. As a youth, I had a hard time seeing advantages and a very easy time seeing what I thought was disadvantages. This question really was never answered for me up until just relatively a few years ago, when I began to understand this vital key to history and to the Bible. Until I put history into real perspective and understood the real of history and the identity of who real Israel is and the prophecies concerning it. Until I understood that, I really never was able to get that question answered for me. It seemed to me that being a Christian was not an advantage, but rather a sacrifice. Anybody ever felt that way in their younger days? I know there must be millions of Christians out here today, not just kids, by the way, but adults who probably still feel the same way. Now, I personally feel that I have a tremendous advantage over them if they feel that way, because to me, there's no question in my mind that there's an advantage to being Christian. But so the only struggle that I have is doing it well. But I can remember when I used to struggle in my mind of whether or not I even wanted to, you know. Well, I know I should, but do I really want to, and can I really be convicted about it? So we end up rowing a boat with one oar, and you know what happens when you do that. You just go in circles, and that's the way your theological life goes and your day-to-day life goes, you might say, also, if you follow that creed. If you do it out of sacrifice instead of out of sincerity, chances are you're going to end up developing a martyr complex, and you're going to feel like you're doing God a favor and all kinds of silly things. Now, I remember when I was a kid, before I was an adult anyway, I remember a friend of mine, Christian acquaintance, said something like this: even if there were no reward at the end of this life or in next life, that he would still want to be a Christian because that the lifestyle is the best available. Now, that really sounded good, and it sounded right. But when I was a kid, or when I was in my youthful mind, it seemed still like a sacrifice. You know, the lust of the world was in my eyes, and the curiosity of a kid was in my heart, And everything out there that I wasn't supposed to touch just looked real tempting and real good. And, you know, you just have to go out and get a touch of that for yourself to decide whether it's as good as it looks, you know. And thank God that He's there to swatch you real good when you do that and to make it real painful for you. Because if He doesn't do that, then, my goodness, then you're going to stay out there the rest of your life because there's no problem with it. But this lust is really hard to overcome. You know, the Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And I proved that real well. It's just like a fool, isn't it, to listen to wicked men and to allow them to convince you that it's fun and beneficial to do things that are destructive. And isn't that what children do? Isn't that the foolishness that's bound in the heart of a child? They're bent on destroying themselves because somebody either talked them into it or because they themselves, in their own carnal reasoning, decide that it's going to be worthwhile. But that's the blindness of the world, and of course, when the world has blinded you, it seems like a sacrifice to live well. It seems like a sacrifice to be the victor, to be victorious, and to be honorable and intelligent and progressive and have integrity. That's all sacrifice when you're upside down in the world, when you're carnal, when you're not living in the Spirit. And so you live in degradation, dishonor, and you live in such a way that you destroy any chance that you have of success and you think you're having a good time. But there's a word for that, but I think the term is infinity, is what we're talking about. A certain kind of insanity of being in the world. The simple facts of history are very clear. And if you get these straight in your mind, it's easy to see the clear advantage of being a Christian. All one has to do is compare the history of Christianity in general with the history of any other culture in the world. Now, you have to compare it over a long-term basis because there are certain flukes and situations where something may look real good, but you give it a little bit of time and the truth will come out. But if you compare the advancement and the refinement, the industry, the science, the technology, the advancements of those sorts, compare the cultures in that regard, and you'll find that for the last two millennia, at least, well, the last two millennia in terms of Christian, because that's when the term came into use, but nearly every worthwhile advancement in mankind has been accomplished through this Christian spirit. The Christian spirit. In one way or another. And those which may have come aside from what we would call Christendom were more than likely they came about as a result of Christian support and Christian input from a distance. Now, that sounds a little bit one-sided, but and there may be a few exceptions to the rule, but if you look at it, generally speaking, that's the case. Generally speaking, advancements and inventions and all kinds of things that have been a boon to mankind have come through or as a result of the Christian spirit impetus in the world. Now, it's no exaggeration to say that the Christian culture, or we'll say the Christian spirit, has revolutionized the world, in particularly the Western world. It's been a tremendous change in what things were for thousands of years before that. Now, granted, there have been low spots in our history, low spots in Christendom. In fact, in my estimation, right now we're in a low spot. The grass is going down a bit right now. Instead of advancing, I think we're digressing. We're still up on the graph quite a ways, but we're going back down now. Now, these are times when moral degeneracy sets in and it causes the people to lose their direction, to lose their Christian spirit direction. And it's usually coupled with a wicked government regime in which we have now. But in spite of these various and many setbacks that Christianity has had, in spite of all these things, almost all of the important breakthroughs have come through the influence of the Christian spirit in the world. So don't get me wrong now. I'm not trying to say that Christians haven't done anything wrong. I'm not trying to say that Christendom in general has not done anything wrong. I'm only saying that Christians, in spite of their failures, in spite of their obvious setbacks, are still reflecting the image of their Christ. There's a definite advantage factor, a power behind Christianity that continues to push and continues to function in spite of our own personal failures. Now, we may mar our own image. We may damage ourselves personally. But Jesus' image, which is in Christianity in general, which is His kingdom, is not marred. It will not be marred because Christ is still untarnished. Christ is still glorious, and He's still king. But how shall we describe, then, this boost or this blessing that's part of Christendom? What is it about being a Christian that gives one such an advantage? What is this factor that provides this victory? Last week we read from 1 John chapter 5 about something called the record. And this is what God has given to us to guide our lives and to measure truth. It's a rule, a guide to help us understand things. Now, this includes the Bible. It includes written history, and it includes unwritten history. And I left off reading in Romans chapter 3. Paul here was explaining something about having faith in this record, or you could call it true history. In verse 20, we read that the law was for the purpose of defining and pointing out sin. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, here he covers 2 points. Number one, you can't save yourself by the law. And number two, he tells us what the law is for. The purpose of the law is to tell us what's wrong, to define sin for us. The law that he's speaking of is part of the record. This is a record God gave to us, and he has advised us to consult. Then in verse 21, he goes on to say that Israel's God went even beyond giving us the law. He not only gave us this law to show us how to define sin, but he also created this record. And this record itself, above and beyond the actual law, is a powerful witness to expose sin. In other words, the record, which, by the way, Jesus himself is the crowning touch of this record. He's part of history. He's the crowning touch, and that then represents now, in entirety, an indelible picture. A picture which, once you are able to focus upon, is a tremendous, powerful, and an irreversible separation between good and evil. What Jesus did in finishing the record at that point, I'll put it this way, what Jesus did in being the crowning touch of this record was that he forever and always put a separation between good and evil. He made it so that it was no problem. We have no problem now separating between good and evil. So Christian history itself is a part of this ongoing record. And above that, we then, as it says, we still have the law and the prophets to help witness this also, and that's verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now turn over to 1 John chapter 4. This passage should prove to any believing Christian that there is a distinct advantage to being a Christian. For myself, if this were the only place in the whole Bible to talk on this subject, it would be enough. If this was the only place, it would be enough because of what it says. This tells me exactly what I need to know to convince me of the advantage of being a Christian. It gives me all the incentive I need. This passage right here, starting in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now the word overcome here is the same word as victory. They're both the same Greek word. And so when it says you have overcome them, it means you are victorious over them. Ye have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now what we have here is an advantage described of being a Christian. And this advantage is that we're able to detect the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's quite an advantage, I'd say. Anyone who considers it important to be accurate, to know the difference between truth and error, should be very interested in this. This should be a great incentive to anyone who's interested in that sort of thing. Now, I'm not sure what people may think of me for saying this. They'll probably call me a bigot because of this statement. But the truth of the matter is, judging from what I just read, that John is saying, by the way, John's saying this, not me. I'm just interpreting what John said, so if you call me a bigot, you're going to have to call John a bigot too. But this passage I just read tells us that Christians have an advantage in the thinking department. Isn't that what it's saying? Christians have an advantage in the thinking department. They have a gifted ability to learn and to produce, to invent, to build, to investigate, to understand things. But John says, in short, Christians are an advanced, conquering, victorious people among all the people of the earth. That's because they are the only people on earth who have the Spirit of Christ. John says it. God blessed it. I have to believe it. It gives me a real incentive to be a Christian. Now, along with that statement, I have to include this disclaimer, or you can call it a caveat, whatever. Although Christians have this tremendous potential for being an advanced people, a superior people, if you will, that's conditional upon their obeying the Word, upon their being obedient Christians. Because we have found, and we've proved it time and time and time again in history, that if we don't use the Word of God, we become absolute fools. We become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations if we don't use the Bible as our guide in all things. We become fools. And you know, today, as we look around, we see in Christendom people who should know better, but who are really and truly unable to conduct the most elementary things in their life with any degree of correctness. So, that's not only incentive to be a Christian, but I believe that's incentive to be a good Christian, one who endeavors to do his best. Now, turn on over to Revelation chapter 2. I want to read some more quotes to you concerning these advantages. Now, as I read these, let me emphasize again that I'm not talking about some kind of a mystical Masonic or occultic advancement or some kind of ability to know something that makes you superior in some mystic way. I'm talking about mundane advantages. I'm talking about down-to-earth advantages, advantages in being able to conduct your daily life. And so don't read these and understand them the way that most people interpret them. Think about them on the down-to-earth level. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear. Remember the advantage to being a Christian? One of the advantages is that you can hear. You can have an ear, okay? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him who is a victor, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. At least part of what that means is that if we have a Christian spirit, we will have an ear to hear, and we can partake of this promise here. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This is the word victory again. This, we're talking about the victory in Jesus. Well, there's a big discussion, perhaps, on the question of what the second death is. I don't want to get into that right now. I don't have time. But this sounds like it's worthwhile anyway. Whatever it is, whatever that second death is, it sounds like I'd like to have this advantage right here. I'd like to not be hurt by it. Verse 17. He that hath an ear. Now remember, if you don't have an ear, if you don't have a Christian spirit, none of this applies to you. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Symbolism here is a bit deep. It's a little bit thick, hard to get through. But again, if you have an ear, and you're an overcomer, and you have the Christian spirit, you're going to get these advantages, whatever they are. You're going to get the hidden manna, and you're going to get the white stone, whatever that symbolizes. Sounds like maybe something I'd like to have. Chapter 3, verse 5. I'm sorry, I can't go into more details of what those mean. I just don't have time right now. Chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that overcometh would be he who is victorious. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now we know what that means. We know what being a pillar in God's temple means. We, this body of Christians in general, the Christian body in the world, is God's temple that he dwells in. If we will have the Christian spirit, and if we will be overcomers or victorious, partake of this victory, he will make us a part of the foundation of that temple, part of the pillars of that temple. So we will be one of the living stones in this temple. That's a good promise. That's a good advantage as far as I'm concerned. Turn to verse 21. To him that overcometh, or is victorious, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. That's a distinct advantage. If we believe that there's any viability at all to this reign of Christ, if he's going to give us a part of that reign, that sounds like quite an advantage. Chapter 6, verse 2. And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is the same word as we read earlier in Greek. It's the same word as overcoming and being victorious. Same word. So here is our victorious king on a white horse conquering or being victorious. That's the advantage that we will have a part of if we have the Spirit of Christ. Chapter 15, Revelation. Starting in verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. A sea of glass. What's a sea of glass? Can you imagine what a sea of glass is? You ever look out on a lake early in the morning and there's not a ripple on the lake? It's just like a mirror, doesn't it? That's a sea of glass. That means there's nothing disturbing that. It's nice and calm. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory, there's the word again, overcome, them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, and it goes on to say in verse 3 that they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. That has to do with the law. Moses was a man of law. Singing the song of Moses speaks of availing yourself of the law. Here is a sea of glass. Now, in a time of troubled waters that we live in today, we read also in other places in Revelation about the seas are raging and storming and foaming and blowing, and the waves are tossing. And here we have a sea of glass. Now, when you think of it in a symbolic sense, in one case, when you have storming water, then you have all kinds of trials and tribulation and problems and wars and terrible things going on in the world, scaring you to death, all these things. And then you compare that then to a sea of glass. What is the thing that develops a sea of glass? What gives these people that he saw here, those that had gotten victory over the beast, were on a sea of glass? Sound like an advantage? Mentally, does it sound like an advantage? If you can have a smooth sea of glass in your mind, in spite of what may be going on out there, does that sound like an advantage? These are the people who have the ability to hear. Chapter 21, verse 6. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh, or who is victorious, or shares in Jesus' victory, shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. We read this also in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Speaking of this advantage. And then in verse 3 he says, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see, why would a man purify himself? Because he thinks it's worth it. He thinks it's worth it. He thinks it's an advantage. Every man that has this hope purifieth himself. Christian lifestyle is worth the effort, believe me. Then in chapter 5, John opens up some of the points that hit right in the very center of what we're talking about. 1 John chapter 5. Now this is an area that many, perhaps most preachers cannot get into without abandoning their common sense, going off into some mystic interpretation or some Gnostic point of view. But please remember, again, as we read this, that's not what we're doing here. We're not going Gnostic or mystic here. We're trying to stay down to earth and try to understand this for what it was intended. This was written to people down to earth. This explains, or at least gets into the explanation of what it means to be born of God or born again. It gets into the explanation of what it means to have the life of Christ in us. Now, John just spent, back in chapter 4, considerable time condemning Gnosticism. You can rest assured he's not going to advocate Gnosticism in chapter 5. So let's read what it says. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, there's a big statement. You want to know what it means to be born again, or what it means to be born of God? There's the answer. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You must be born of God if you believe that. Now, Everyone that loveth him that begat, in other words, loveth the Father, loveth him also that is begotten of him, which is Jesus. And in our case, it would go on to apply to us when we become born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. If you want to love God, if you want to show God that you love him, there's only one way to do it. Only one, and that is to keep his commandments. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh, and there's that word again. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh, or is victorious over the world, and this is that victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Just the comfort of knowing that we have the Son of God behind us, and that we're, I should put it this way, we have him in front of us, and we're following him. Just that comforting thought is a big step at overcoming the world. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and let's talk about this overcoming. Romans chapter 8, and I want to read this quickly. Talking about this victory. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now there you have, in contrast, the two elements. You're born, and you come equipped with, automatically, this law of sin and death. That is, when you're born into this world, you have the carnal nature, and you're born dying. However, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can make you free from that. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you realize what that means? Some people say, well, you can't keep the law, it's impossible, so why try? And we can't be righteous, and so forth, but you read verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, to me, that tells me that what Paul is saying is that you can partake of the righteousness of the law, but only if you walk in the Spirit. Some people would have you think that the law is good for nothing but to tell you all the things you do wrong, and that we just don't even try to do things right. That's not what this is. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Do you remember what I told you last week, that humans are born into this world with failure built in? Do you remember me saying that? We're born failures. Therefore, to be carnally minded, or to be in the flesh, as it were, is to be an abiding failure. See, we're talking about down-to-earth advantages here. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The death here is the death to our intellect, the death to our better judgment, the death to our godly spirit that directs us through life. To be carnally minded is to be dead to our better judgment from Christ, unable to conduct the affairs of our life well. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace and sea of glass. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind cannot partake of the advantage of the law of God. And so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of what? A sound mind. Now that's sanity, is what that is. Sanity. Ability to conduct free, useful, and productive lives. Sanity, a sound mind. Boy, that sounds good in these kind of times, doesn't it? Sound minds. What we couldn't do with a few sound minds. Now, some people may not want a sound mind, or they may not think that they do. And believe me, God will let you have the reprobate mind if that's what you want. He'll let you have your natural mind. You know what? You know what the Bible says about the natural mind? Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And they that did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now, not convenient means it's not progressive, it's not helpful, it's not good. 2 Peter chapter 2 has a very interesting passage about being natural. You know, we hear a lot about being natural these days, from nudity clubs to humanism. There are certain fallbacks to being natural, and here's one of them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these are natural, brute beasts." That's speaking of the natural human nature. Natural, brute beasts. What are they good for? Made to be taken and destroyed. And they speak evil of the things that they understand not, and they utterly perish in their own corruption. That means that God gives them over to their own vices, and their own devices destroy them. Okay, enough said. The Spirit of Christ gives us sanity. It gives these creatures of the dust a life, a real life. It lifts us up to heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 6. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or revived us, "together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is what the Spirit of Christ does to Christians. That's the advantage. If you don't like living in the dust and the muck, try being a Christian. It sets us above depravity, above the carnal stage of life. It doesn't make us perfect, don't get me wrong, but it makes us able to appreciate perfection. You know, just to be able to appreciate perfection is a big step. Most people hate perfection. What did the people do when Christ appeared on the scene? They hated him because he was perfect. They just hated him. And they ended up killing him, primarily because they didn't like his perfection. Now, we aren't perfect, but we are of a strange order of people who can actually appreciate perfection. We can emulate Jesus, and we can love excellence. We can be progressive, and we can advance with the right spirit, with the Christian spirit. Jesus' life in us as a people has done this. That's what the history of Christianity, Christendom in general, has to show to the world if the world will but look. It's not us. It's Jesus in us. It's the life of Jesus in us. It's the image of Christ which is created, or recreated, if you will, in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." This is speaking of a comparison between Jesus and the Adam in the book of Genesis. "Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth," earthy, carnal in other words. "The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. If we are going to live in the image of Adam, then we will be earthy. And that's as far as that goes. But, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this means that we are born in the image of Adam, and we gain the advantage of the image of Christ. One more quote. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, I assume that everyone will understand that this does not mean a physical image. This does not mean what you see when you look in a mirror. For those who don't think that it's an advantage to be like Jesus, all we have to do is show them the record. Show them the difference between sane and the insane. And if you don't like to use that term, and maybe you shouldn't, you can use more tasteful terms. Show them the difference between the record before Christ and after Christ. What Christianity has done, literally, in the world. A little light in darkness is a powerful thing. Let's let our light shine. And let's let other people realize the advantage of that light. Let's stand and close with a word of prayer. Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel, the King of Christianity, all the Christian world at this time owes all that it has and all that it's ever been to you. We are absolutely nothing. We are fools and without any hope in the world, without that spirit, without that life that you give to us and that you inject into us. Lord God, we thank you for your love and mercy and abiding faith with us. In spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our foolishness, and in spite of our often sins, we thank you that you abide with us. Lord God, we pray that you will open our eyes to this tremendous advantage. Help us, as your ambassadors, to be able to articulate this, to be able to present this to those in the world, and to be ready when you call upon us to go out and to do these things. In Jesus Christ, amen.